So we're up to Genesis chapters 20 and 21 this morning, if you'll make your way there. And we've been following Abraham's life for a little while now, and we're with him. We've been with him for 25 years of his life at this point. We started with him at the tender age of 75, and some of you are laughing, but hey, I mean, he was in pretty good shape, it seems like. But we started with Abraham at age 75, and we've kind of been walking with him through this faith journey. We saw God, a God that he didn't even know, call him to a land that he didn't even know where it was or had never seen. God said, I'm gonna take you to a land, and I'm going to give you that land. Not only am I going to give it to you, Abraham, but I promise I'm going to give it to all of your offspring after you, all of your generations that come after you. I'm going to give you this land. And we saw him leave, we saw him go, and things went really well in the land department. Things went super great. He got there and he saw the land, he walked in the land, he worshiped in the land, he built altars and tents in the land, and he dwelt in the land. And that was all fantastic. But in the child department, in the all of your descendants are going to get this land, that was not quite the same. And he had been in the land for 10 years without a child. And so we saw Abraham and his wife. They took matters into their own hands. They weren't able to get pregnant, so they took their servant, this handmaiden, this slave in their house, Hagar, and Sarah said, you know what, have a child by her, and that way we can preserve your offspring through her. And we talked about all that, how we follow the world's ways, we get into big trouble. And sure enough, boy, that worked like a charm, and this slave girl got pregnant, but immediately we saw there was this tension in the house, right? We saw that Sarai at that point, Sarah and Hagar had this struggle between them, rightfully so. But the Lord was gracious and he helped them through that, and he kept them all together in this house. And Ishmael was born, Abraham's first son. And then after some time, we saw that God actually appeared to Abraham, and he promised him that no surrogate mother was going to be the father of his heir. Actually, Sarah, your wife, your very own wife, is going to bear your son, going to bear your child. And this time, when God had done that, then they were absolutely confident that God was going to keep his word. They had been with God, they had walked with God, and they knew God more, and they had been through so much, and they had grown in their faith, and they believed God. And that's where we were at the beginning of Genesis 18. God had said to them, I'll surely return to you in about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, is going to have a son. So any time now, if you can picture this, this barren woman who's 90 years old is going to start exhibiting signs of pregnancy. Anytime. I mean, we believe it. We know it. It's going to happen. And they were confident in that. And we know they were confident in that because if we read all the way over in Romans chapter 4, this is what we read. It says there that no unbelief made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God. So at this point, he was not struggling with unbelief at all regarding this. He did in the first place, and they kind of were wondering, but now they are absolutely confident. And the first blanks on your sheet there in your introduction is Abraham grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Abraham grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. And I love that verse. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, as his worship was fixed on the Lord, as his focus was fixed on the Lord. He grew strong in his faith as he gave God glory. That's a good lesson. That verse right there is a good lesson for us this morning. Give glory to the Lord. Continue to give glory to the Lord. And we will grow strong, I think, in our faith. That's a far cry from where they were 15 years or so before, when they were trying to work out God's plans for him, but now Abraham grew strong in his faith. And Sarah did too. We read that in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And so we have these two, I would call them saints at this point, about 100. Long walk with the Lord, seen so many things, and we'll talk about that more in a second, but here they are, and they are absolutely certain the Lord is going to do what he said he's going to do. He's going to do this. I know he's going to do it. I'm not wavering. Our eyes are fixed. And so with all of that said, We might find a little bit of a surprise when we turn to Genesis chapter 20 and read here these first couple verses. It says, "From there Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev, and he lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.'" I'm just going to stop there for a moment. But Abraham goes through all this stuff, and then he goes down to Gerar, this southern part or whatever, of the land of Israel. He's still in the promised land, and he goes, and then he says again, "This is my sister, Sarah." And you're like, what on earth? I mean, we've done this before, and we saw that before, right? He went down to Egypt, and he was so terrified that they were going to kill him and take his wife that he said, okay, you know what? Tell you what, we're just going to say you're my sister, and that way we can preserve my life. And we saw how that worked. They did take her, right? They kept him alive, but they did take her, and we saw all of that before, and now he goes on this massive faith journey, and then this is what happens again. And I, you know, if we think about the years that intervened in between, just real quick, God had multiplied Abraham's wealth. He'd helped him defeat foreign kings when he went and rescued Lot from the kidnapping. God had blessed him through the king of Salem. He had declared Abraham to be righteous by faith just because he believed in him. God had cut a covenant with him. God had made a vow to him with blood to give him the land and to give him offspring after him. God had allowed him into a conversation about Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that? Last week we talked about the prayer that he entered into with the Lord. The Lord has done all of these things for him. And then he goes down into this area and he's so afraid and he's so nervous or whatever that he says this thing again. "She's my sister, not my wife. Please keep me alive," basically. And so he wasn't trusting the Lord to protect him. He was absolutely certain that the Lord was going to give him a son. No wavering in that, right? But then when it came to this part about the physical violence and the whatever he was afraid of, he just said, you know, we're going to do this thing that we did before. And so it's no surprise that we read at the latter part of verse 2, "And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and he said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she's a man's wife.' Now Abimelech had not approached her, and so he said, 'Lord, will you kill innocent people? Did he not himself say to me that she is my sister, and she herself said he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands I have done this.' And God said to him in a dream, 'Yes, I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours.'" And God steps right in, right? In a powerful way. "Listen, you're a dead man. You understand?" And we don't know that he knows God at all. We don't know if he knew the Lord. I mean, he doesn't, you know, we can talk about all that some other time. But I don't know that he knew. He was a pagan king for all I understand. And God said to him, "Look, no, you're dead and your family's dead unless you take care of this. Unless you take care of this." And he kind of put his hands up and said, "Hey, I did this, you know, innocently. He said this to me. He lied to me." And so right there we see this interaction between him and God. And so he gets up in the morning, right in the morning, first thing, and he says, "Okay, we got to make this right." And so he goes to try to take care of him, okay? And so we pick it up, he goes to Abraham, and he has this question, right, in verse 9. He says, "What have you done to us, Abraham? What have you done to us, and how have I sinned against you that you brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You've done to me things that ought not to be done. Why," he asks, "what did you see that you did this thing?" And then we pick it up in verse 11. Abraham said, "I did it because I thought that there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness that you must do to me in every place to which we come. Say of me, he is my brother. And so let's just pause there. So we see, when did they hatch this scheme? All the way back at the very beginning. Before he really even knew God and had this huge faith journey, this huge walk, and had been declared righteous by God and all of this other thing, he had this plan. I'm going to follow this God who's calling me out, but tell you what we're going to do to keep me alive. We're going to say this. Now, here's the thing. Was she really his half-sister? Yeah. She really was. But the thing, what's the most important relationship there? She's his wife, right? That's the relationship. That's the thing that we need to be clear about, right? But they hatched this scheme all the way back in the very beginning to keep Abraham alive. And it's pretty bad when pagan kings act with more integrity than the men of God, right? But that's kind of what we have here. He says, why have you done this to me and caused this great sin to come upon me? And Abraham said, well, I didn't figure there was any fear of God here. And so we have this contrast between these two guys. But they started all the way back at the beginning. This has been his MO the whole time. Abraham has had this scheme to save his own neck from the get-go. And so we can learn something here. And I titled the message, No Room for Two. No room for two, okay? And number one on your sheet, there's no room for two lifelines. There's no room for two lifelines. With his antics, Abraham shows us that even though he has a true relationship with the Lord, and we would say he's saved at this point. I mean, that's how we would describe it. He's been declared righteous, same as us, by faith. So he knows the Lord. He's had his sins forgiven, and he has this great relationship with the Lord and has been through all of these things with the Lord. But when push came to shove, in this situation, he goes back to an old standby, something that he put in place before he ever left. Before he ever left. At the beginning, I asked, what's our song, right? What's our thoughts, right? When push really comes to shove, when you know, it's great to talk about faith in theory and the theology of it and all those things, but when push really comes to shove and our life, our health, our safety, our whatever is really on the line, what are we trusting in? Are we trusting in this Lord that we say we serve and we pray to and we worship and we have a relationship with as Christians, if you're a Christian? It's not that we don't have a relationship, but are we trusting in that for everything, up to and including this kind of circumstantial, physical attack? Are we trusting him? Are we trusting him with our health? Are we trusting him in all of these ways, with our struggles in these physical circumstances? Or are we leaning on other things when push really comes to shove? It's God plus this other stuff, right? There's a whole lot of Bible that tells us that we're supposed to rely on God alone, amen? Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, the Lord is my protector, the Lord is my leader, he is the one who guides me, and I'm not going to want for somebody else. I'm not going to look to or follow or anything, anyone else, right? If it comes down to sinning or dying, I guess I'll die. God help us. And I don't know if I've shared this with you before, but I remember hearing an interview with like John MacArthur, and one of the things he said, he was asked the question, if you were hiding Jews during the Holocaust in your house, and the Nazis come and they knock on your door, would you tell them? Or would you lie and kind of put them off? And here was his response, and I was driving my car, and I was like, oh my goodness. But he said, God does not need my immorality to accomplish his purposes. God doesn't need my sin in order to accomplish his will, right? Was his response. And that was his response, and man, I pray that I would have that response. That, like, I don't need to lie here. Like, if God, God's will, right? It's him. If he wants to do this, then he'll do this. But I'm not going to sin in order to try to help him to accomplish his thing. And that's kind of like the theme through the whole that goes up and down in Abraham's life. And so you know, if it's between sinning or even dying, well then, if it's between sinning or losing my job, well then, these things. Do we rely on other things for our protection, for our survival, for our life? Things alongside the Lord. Lord, I know you're in control. Lord, I trust you. Lord, I'm following you. But I'm also, you know, if it gets really tight, though, I gotta do this. Do we rely on our own smarts, our own wits? In Psalm 33, we read these words: "The king isn't saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. A war horse is a false hope for salvation. By its great might, it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you." It's not to say that kings don't have horses. It's not to say that kings don't have chariots or armor and don't use them. But that is not going to be the total method of their salvation. We can have all those things and yet be taken down. It's trusting in the Lord. The Lord is ultimately what saves, even to the point of all of these things. What about money? Right? Jesus says in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters. Either he's going to hate one and love the other, or he's going to be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve them both. We can't serve both God and money. He goes on to warn us that not to worry about our lives, what we eat or drink or what we will wear, because our Heavenly Father knows what we need, and he knows that we need all of those things. But he says what? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things are going to be added to us. Don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious about itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And now in Abraham's case, what's at stake here? Okay, we got to ask, what's at stake? He'd already been declared righteous by God, and we see now that God obviously wasn't going to let him die. We know that because we know the end of the story. But the next blank's on your sheet. Abraham, he couldn't be robbed of his righteousness. He could only be robbed of a blessing, of his blessing. He couldn't be robbed of his right standing before the Lord, but he could definitely rob himself of a blessing. And Sarah. Wouldn't have been a wonderful testimony if what we read here in Genesis is, you know what, man, I used to lie all the time. Like when it really got down to it, like, you know, I used to lie to protect myself. But like then I started walking with the Lord. I started following him, and I didn't do it perfectly. And you know what? I walked this way, and I started to follow him. And guess what? I don't have to lie anymore. I know that I don't have to. I just, whatever comes, I tell the truth, and I just let the chips fall where they may. And I don't know what this story would have read like if he had done that. You know, I wish we got that. We don't get that. But we know that God was going to keep him alive. We know that God was going to protect him 100% all the way, right? God was going to do this for him, and he robbed himself of seeing God's faithfulness by doing it himself, same way he did with Ishmael and Hagar. Same exact thing. By doing it ourselves, we rob ourselves of this blessing that we would receive from the Lord by watching him work and trusting him in faith. This is also great to read here, because we see here that God demonstrates again his mercy and his grace and his faithfulness to Abraham and Sarah. God still uses him. Look at verse 7. God says, "Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet. And he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, all you and yours." And so, isn't that encouraging? Right? Abraham, not only does he, you know, he gets to have Sarah back, and God steps in and he does this miraculous rescue, but God still allows him to be a prophet, to be the mouthpiece of God to this king. It's an awesome thing. It's a gracious thing. And by the way, that's the first time we ever see prophet in the Bible. It's the only time in Genesis, but that's the first time we see that word where God uses a human as his mouthpiece. Is here, and it's this man who has just blown it again with this lie. And so thank God for his grace. Thank God for his grace. What grace toward Abraham, not only to deliver him and spare Sarah, but to use him and to allow him kind of the same thing that we saw with Sodom and Gomorrah. There's this very real sense in which, and we see at the end of the chapter, God uses Abraham to pray for Abimelech and his household, and guess what? They get healed. All the women got their wombs closed during this whole time. They were unable to bear children during this time because of what he had done. And God opens their wombs through he uses Abraham to pray. This mouthpiece, this prophet. And so there's no room for two lifelines. Do we see that? I mean, there's no room. There's no room for I'm going to fall back on God and I'm going to fall back on my own strategy or my own practice. And those things that we get or may have had ingrained in us before we knew the Lord are easy things to carry with us and fall back on. We're not going to lose our salvation, but we can lose the ability to see God blessing through faithfulness in those areas. There's no room for two lifelines. Just him. And so at last we see then, in the next chapter, we see the birth of Isaac, finally, in chapter 21. And we start to read there, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived, and she bore Abraham a son in his old age, and at the time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son when he was 8 days old, as God commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. God did exactly what he had promised to do. He did exactly what he said, exactly what he promised. He had called out to an imperfect man with a barren wife all those years ago, and it took over 2 decades of waiting, of time, and even messing up and all of these things. But guess what? God came through exactly as he intended. We would love to be able to go through and read that like they just believed him and they just lived like that was true. We're not doing anything else. We're just going to do this. And the whole world, by the way, and Pastor Les talked about this, but the whole world would be different today if that had happened. If it weren't Isaac and Ishmael, right? The whole world would be, our news pages would be different today, right? Because from Isaac became the people of Israel, the children of Israel, and from Ishmael came the Arab nations, right? And the Israeli-Arab conflict is a result of this thing right here that we're about to read and that we're reading. And so God fulfills his promise. He keeps his word in the face of impossible physical circumstances. He keeps his word. And we mentioned Numbers 23:19 last week, but God is not a man that he should lie. He's not a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? He has spoken, will he not fulfill it? He fulfills it 100%, 100% of the time. Isaac is born, and his name meant laughter, so that every time they called his name, they would remember that they laughed at God's promise. That when God said this, they laughed. And we see God's faithfulness to them, and we also see a foreshadowing, I think, of Jesus Christ in Isaac. He's a foreshadowing. He pictures the birth of Jesus in a lot of ways. And that's number 2 on your outline. Isaac is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. And we're going to go quickly through this, but in some key ways, God provides a glimmer of Jesus' birth thousands of years even before it happened. And it's amazing that God does this in the Old Testament. He gives these pictures, right? And let's fill out the next 2 blanks, actually. First, it was a timely birth, and it was a miraculous birth. We're just going to do them both. It was a timely birth. Isaac's birth was a timely birth, and it was a miraculous birth. For about a year before this, he had come to Abraham. He said, next year about this time, you're going to have a son. And we watched this promise start from like this kind of vague-ish thing, and then it hones down until next year it's on. Next year, by this time next year, we are going to have this child. He will be here. And Isaac came right on time. Jesus' birth. Jesus' birth, the birth of our Messiah, was right on time. Right on time as well. Paul writes that for us in Galatians 4. He said, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so we might receive adoption as sons. They had waited decades for this child. Some of you guys know what that's like. That very thing. But they had waited decades for this child, and the whole world waited for Jesus the Messiah to come for thousands of years, and he came. He came right on time. I would add, he's coming back. And we've been waiting for that for a couple thousand years. We've been waiting for his return, and he will come, and he will come right on time. And so this length of time thing, we got to trust the Lord, right? We trust the Lord, and we look for his coming. We trust the Lord, and we look to be gathered to him. But he's coming. He came the first time, and it was promised all the way back at the very beginning, and it took a few thousand years before that promise came to fruition. And then he went up to heaven, and it's been a couple of thousand years again, but he's coming back. He's coming back, and it's going to be right on time. Isaac's birth was a timely birth. It was also clearly a miraculous birth. God had waited, and I think Pastor Les preached this way, but God had waited until there was no other possible explanation for what was going on here. Sarah was 90. Scriptures tell us that she was past childbearing years, her body had never worked properly in that way, and then now she was just past the time. Pastor Les says her womb was a tomb, I think is how he says it. Yeah. In Genesis 18:11 makes it clear, right, that that's true. And Romans 4:19 tells us that Abraham's body was as good as dead. As good as dead. Only the Lord could make this happen. This birth was miraculous. And it paved the way for our understanding that God gives life to the dead. And he calls into existence the things that do not exist. Bringing life from a womb that cannot have children. This birth prepared the world for the miraculous birth of our Savior Jesus. And he was born even in a more miraculous way. Matthew 1 describes it this way: when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they ever came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. She wasn't barren. She wasn't even trying to have children and couldn't. Mary was a virgin. Mary wasn't old, she was a young woman, and she was preparing to get married, but the God of the universe placed his own child miraculously in her womb. And just like he did with Isaac, God gave her an announcement beforehand. Listen to the announcement in Luke 1. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. Behold, you'll conceive in your womb, bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He'll be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. And again, in Matthew 1, the angel told Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. They get this birth announcement about Isaac and what to name him. They get a birth announcement about Jesus and what to name him. And his name is Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. It's all wrapped up in his name. The purpose behind the miraculous birth of Isaac was to demonstrate God's faithfulness. And to help, and his supernatural power to give life. To give life. And I just want us to see again how closely the Old Testament and the New Testament are related. The back of our Bibles doesn't make any sense without the front of our Bibles, right? We cannot take away the Old Testament and just kind of throw it out and still make sense of the New Testament. We can't do it. It is so firmly resting on this truth. But that God brings life from non-life. God is not bound by any sort of physical limitations or anything like that. And what he purposes to do, he does. He brings forth Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, by a virgin womb, in order that he could save us from our sins. Save us from our sins. So that we should put our trust and our hope in him and his shed blood and his resurrection. Isaac was new life out of a dead womb. Jesus was new life out of a virgin womb, and he came to give us eternal life. Came to save his people from their sins. Lastly, Abraham's household gives us an important picture. We have a picture of kind of a glimmer of Jesus' birth here. The household of Abraham, when this happens, gives us a pretty important picture of a spiritual truth. Abraham has two families living in his house at this point. He has his first wife, Sarah, and now he has this promised son, finally, Isaac. He also has Hagar, who he also took as his wife, and he has her son, Ishmael. And they're all together in this house. And we see a pretty important truth here. We talked about it in Galatians 4 a few weeks ago, where Paul wrote that basically these two women symbolize two different covenants, two different things going on spiritually, right? Hagar was a covenant of slavery and law. She was the result. Hagar and Ishmael were the result of Abraham doing things his way, right? It's a covenant of works, a covenant of law, a covenant of slavery and bondage. Sarah, on the other hand, was a picture of this covenant of grace, this covenant of we trust the Lord and the Lord just gives us this. We couldn't make it happen ourselves. We couldn't do anything about it. And so now we have these two families living in the same room. We have these two families living in the same camp. And so we see this picture for us. These next verses, and this is the next blanks on your sheet. There's no room for two covenants in the same house. There's no room, number three, for two covenants. No room for that. Chapter 21, starting in verse 8, says, "The child grew, Isaac, and he was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast, and on the day Isaac was weaned, but Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. And so she said to Abraham, 'Cast out the slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac.' And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on the account of his son. But God said to Abraham, 'Do not be displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring, the son of the slave woman also.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, and he took bread and a skin of water, and he gave it to Hagar, and he put it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed, and she wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba." And so we have this, it's another picture. Isaac's a couple of years old probably when he's weaned, and there's this feast, and everybody's there, and this tension that flared up during the pregnancy time when Hagar was pregnant with Ishmael. Now we see again this tension and this problem arise. And Sarah sees, she said, "Isaac's going to make everybody laugh." When she sees Ishmael laughing, and it's not a good laughter. She sees this mockery. She sees this tension come right back out. And so we see a picture of when the son of promise shows up, the son of works and the son of slavery starts to act who he is. Does that make sense? Ishmael is he's probably been around 13, 14, he might be 15 or 16 or 17 at this point, years. And he's been living in this house, but now the son of promise comes, and guess what? Ishmael's true self starts to happen, starts to come out, and there's this immediate conflict. Right? This promised child shows up, and things start to become clear. And Sarah says, "Cast him out." And God says, "Cast him out." Now, why? Why would the Lord do this? Right? Because this is kind of a hard passage, and Abraham is ripped up. You remember, he wanted Ishmael to be blessed. He wanted Ishmael to have all of these things as well. But God says, you know, let her have her way. This is true. You need to go. She needs to go. And so why? Why? Oh, sorry, I missed a blank there. The next blank, sorry. When the promised son arrived, the natural son reacted. The promised son arrived, the natural son reacted. But there's this picture. And the next blank after that is that the fruit of Abraham's labor had to go. The fruit of his labor had to go. Okay. And I have there at the bottom of your sheet, God was so gracious, right, to take care of. And he went after Hagar, and he took care of Hagar and Ishmael. And we read that at the end of that chapter, right? They're out there in the wilderness, and God still takes care of them. And God still blesses Ishmael and all that, but he is not the child of promise. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Your offspring are going to be named through promise, not through work. And she had to go, because there's no room for two covenants in the same house. Same is true for our Christian lives. Same is true for our lives. There's no room for two things going on here. And so when I asked the question initially about, you know, what do we rely on, what do we fall back on, or what is our song when we encounter these things that are difficult for us? That can be true spiritually as well. That we might just rely on God also, but also some of our own things, right? We trust him for grace, and we're relying on his grace, but boy, when push comes to shove, I'm also kind of looking at my own record. I'm kind of looking at my own works. And the fruit of Abraham's labor had to go, and here's why: because God wanted to show us that two covenants still belong in the same house. Two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, don't belong in the same place. They can't occupy the same space in our hearts either. And how many know this? And if you're saved, you know this. When you get saved and grace comes in, then there's this reaction that starts to happen inside us, right? Our works and our things and our practices and the ways that we were living, there starts to be this continual battle. This is, some of you we're all fighting this. We're all fighting this right now, but this is the continual battle of the Christian life, is when grace shows up and we start to trust in the Lord, then all of a sudden, this other part of us starts to react. And Romans 7 talks about that really, really clearly. And Paul, and you remember these words, and if you don't know Romans 7, you need to know Romans 7. You need to know Romans 7 into 8, especially. But Paul says, I don't even understand what I'm doing. Right? My flesh wars against my spirit, and my spirit wars against my flesh. And it's this continual battle, this continual fight. And then he ends up with, wretched man that I am, who's going to rescue me from this body of death? And then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, therefore, since I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, couldn't do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. This works-based salvation can't exist along this saved by grace salvation without there being all of this conflict all the time. And so it's got to go, right? And so we trust in the Lord. We trust in the Lord. He goes on in Romans 8, to set the mind on the things of the flesh is death, but to send the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. And then he says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. By the Spirit we put it to death. And so he lays this groundwork for us all the way back in the Old Testament. And so my encouragement to us are these things. There's no room for two lifelines. I don't know where we're at. You know, some of us are dealing with all kinds of different physical things, health things, mental things, emotional things, job things, money things. Some of us are afraid, maybe for different reasons. But there's no fallback except for the Lord. He's our only life. There's no room for two lifelines, only one lifeline. And when we rely on our own stuff, guess what? If we're saved, we're not going to lose our salvation. But I tell you what, we're going to lose the ability to see God demonstrate his faithfulness to us. Second, right? There's no room for two covenants. There's no room for I'm trying to work my way to heaven and I'm trusting in God's grace. Right? There's no room for that. Right? And so I would invite us to rest. Right? I would invite us to trust. I would invite us to put our hope and our trust and our faith in him. And let the fruit of our works go. And say, Lord, I'm yours, whatever you want. You're my fortress. You're not a fortress. You're my fortress. You're not a stronghold. You're my stronghold. Amen? Will you pray with me? Father, I pray for us, Lord. I pray for my own self. Lord, I pray that you would set us free from this thinking that we earn our way. I pray, Lord, if there's anybody out there still trying to earn their way, Lord, if they're trying to just do good to get to heaven, Lord, I pray that you would just minister this truth to them, that you sent your son in the exact same way. Out of death, Lord, you bring life. It's about your promise. It's about trusting in the work that you have already done and completed on the cross. And through your death and resurrection, Lord, we can be saved from our sin and cleansed and free. For freedom, Lord, you've set us free. And so, Lord, I pray for anybody who's not saved, Lord, who does not know you, I pray that even now you would help them to call upon your name for salvation, to just ask you for it, to come to the end of themselves, Lord, and trust in your death for their sins and your resurrection for their justification, for their declared rightness in front of you. Lord, I pray for us in the ways that we may have these fallbacks, Lord, these little systems that we've built in our own selves and in our own way to kind of look out for our own safety. God, would you convict us of those things? And I can't possibly list them all, Lord, but you can. You can speak to each one of our hearts right now. Show us, Lord, the ways that we are not trusting in you completely. Show us, Lord, the ways that we have other lifelines, other things that we're leaning on in addition to your power. So that we can see your blessing and your faithfulness, Lord. So that we can just trust you and rejoice and celebrate and worship, Lord, because we see your faithfulness in the way that you take care of us. Thank you for demonstrating these things so clearly in your word in the life of Abraham. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.